This is day five of the 1999 Rocky Mountain Bible School. First session, class five. Our speaker, Brother Ron Cowie. His subject for the week, Despise Not the Day of Small Things. Today's topic, Two Sons of Oil. Brother Ron.
Well, this morning, brothers and sisters, we come back to pick up this glorious theme of the visions of Zechariah. We saw in chapter 3 that God laid a foundation stone in Jesus, or in Joshua the high priest, and that was the perfectly engraved stone after the divine likeness. And yet the process by which that stone was laid, that the priest should first labour in garments soiled by mortality. So we have the laying of the foundation stone in chapter 3. When we come to chapter 4, we have the end of the picture. Whereas chapter 3 depicts the struggle that mortality might be overcome, the struggle against opposition, that there might be a foundation laid for the house of God, portraying the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the need for the priest to not only make the sacrifice, but to teach as well. When we come to chapter 4, we have the end of the process. We have a kingdom scene. And in chapter 4, the headstone, or the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone, which makes the whole building fitly framed together and completes and holds the structure in place, the finishing stone is placed into its place by a king, by Zerubbabel. So chapter 4 is Zerubbabel's chapter. He is the governor of Judah. He is the king elect, were Israel to have a king again. So Zerubbabel shall bring forth the headstone with great shoutings, saying, grace, grace unto it. And when we come to Zechariah chapter 4, we are faced with a chapter of tremendous power in its simplicity. Now, that doesn't mean to say we're going to have a little bit of trouble sorting out what Zechariah saw. We will have to go through a bit of detail. But I want you to be impressed with this. This is the ultimate vision. This is the end of all the struggle. This is where it's all going. This is the power which will overcome all the opposition and will finish the house of God. And we have here the key to all the visions of Zechariah. This is the ultimate picture. Now, I want to give you four keys to unlock Zechariah chapter 4. The first one is to notice in verse 6 the theme statement of Zechariah chapter 4. Everything we see here in the way of the picture, and just bear in mind, here is the picture we see. A lampstand, two olive trees, a mountain, a headstone going into place, and a plummet line being put upon it to say that the work is finished. So that's the transactions of this vision. All that is explained in one sentence. This is all portraying what we read in verse 6. The Yahweh angel says, he answered me and spake unto me, saying, this, what you've just seen, this vision of the lampstand and the two olive trees in particular, this is the word of Yahweh. So this vision demonstrates that particular point. And what's the word of Yahweh? Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith Yahweh of hosts. So everything we see here is demonstrating that it's the power of God that will overcome all opposition. Not just raw physical power. This is not power that God can create earthquakes and send down hail upon people. The power of God we're talking about here is his power in his character. The mind of God, fully understood, appreciated, and lived in people, is the power that will overcome all opposition, all difficulties, all mountains of problems. And the lasting victory of the kingdom of God is not going to be just the raw power that God shows in Armageddon and in the judgments that follow. The great victory of the kingdom of God will be the still small voice that turns the hearts of men to God and changes their minds to think like God. That is the great victory of the kingdom. And that's what this vision is telling us. Not by raw force, but by the Spirit of God taking over the lives of men. So we read, that's the theme in verse 6. Not by might or power, but my Spirit is the victor, says God. So that's the theme of chapter 4. That's what this detail writes. thing we need to have as a key is the style of chapter 4. It's very is that we have revelation by inquiry. This is a chapter full of questions. There are actually 8 questions and 7 replies in this chapter. One question is so obvious to the angel, he doesn't even bother to answer it. That's in verse 11. You know, when the prophet says, "What are the 2 olive trees?" the angel says, "Now come on, Zechariah, really? A Christadelphian doesn't know what the 2 olive trees represent. Goodness me." He doesn't even answer that question. But so we have 8 questions and 7 answers through the chapters. 3 of the questions are the inquiries from the prophet in verse 4, 11 and 12. And again, he represents us who we're anxious to know. One question is asked by the angel to prompt his curiosity in verse 2. "What seest thou?" And the angels are very keen for us to comprehend these things. 2 questions in verse 5 and verse 13 are by way of mild rebuke, where the angel says to Zechariah, "Come on, Zechariah, surely you understand what that means. It ought to be obvious to you, shouldn't it, really?" So the angel's, you know, sort of encouraging Zechariah to lift his game a bit. There's a tinge of disappointment in those words. "You've seen myrtle trees, and you've seen Yahweh angels, and you've seen craftsmen, and you've seen horns, and the high priest glorified. This is really quite simple, this one." So I think I can understand Zechariah. The other 2 questions in the chapter are rhetorical questions, and we find those in verse 7 and verse 8. And when the Yahweh angel asks rhetorical questions, then we have the intent of the chapter. Now the theme is that everyone's got to understand it's God's Spirit that will be the victor. But the points that are being aimed at in this section are verse 7, against the mountain of opposition. Who do you think you are, great mountain of opposition? So one question is addressed to the opponents of Zerubbabel. The other one in verse 10, having dealt with the issue outside, the other one, the angel turns his attention to the problem within, the apathy within. In verse 10, "Who has despised the day of small things?" So the 2 issues that hang over this whole historical section are addressed in those rhetorical questions from the Yahweh angel. And that's what this chapter is all about, to show to Zerubbabel and to Zechariah and to us that God's Spirit will overcome both opposition without and apathy within. The third key is the fact that we are dealing here with Zerubbabel. In verse 6, we have Zerubbabel, verse 7, and verse 9. We have Zerubbabel made, and verse 10. He is the focus of this prophecy. Chapter 3 was about Joshua, chapter 4 is about Zerubbabel. This is how the house of God is finished. This is the culmination of the work. This is the headstone being completed in a king, in verse 7. And like David and Solomon, these 2 men in these visions represent the total work of Christ. The 4th key to the chapter is the timing. When does this vision have its application? Well, it didn't have much application in that day. Yes, they would finish the house. Yes, Zerubbabel would see that work completed. Yes, the opposition would disappear. So there was a message for them. But really the prophecy, the fulfillment of the vision, dates itself in verse 1. And the angel that talked with him, here's where the heading of the vision is important. "The angel that talked with me came again and waked me." Now, brothers and sisters, we've got a little Bible echoes there. The angel came again. I mean, this is the coming of Christ, isn't it? He came again and waked me out of sleep. This is the resurrection. So this whole chapter is a post-resurrectional chapter. It's telling us that this is what the kingdom of God is designed to achieve. This is where your work is all heading. You aren't building a house just so God can have bricks and mortar in Jerusalem. Everything you're doing on this temple site is aimed towards this final objective in the kingdom. We're talking about living stones. We're talking about real people engraved with the Spirit of the Word of God. And so the angel came again and waked him as a man is waked out of sleep. So he's being told by that transaction that he was actually woken up to see this vision, that this was something that would take place after the resurrection. You can check that with Daniel. In Daniel 10 verse 9, he was waked out of sleep and went through a process of resurrection through the rest of Daniel chapter 10. So he's going to wake up, as many saints will. They're going to have been laid to rest in the grave, and they will wake up to see the fulfillment of these things. Now let's start collecting facts about what Zechariah saw in this vision. If you or I were asked to paint a picture to portray verse 6, if we had to demonstrate the principle, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, I wonder what you would draw. Interesting, isn't it? Think about it. What would you draw if you had to paint a picture to demonstrate that principle? And that's what the angel has to do. Well, here's what Zechariah was shown. And again, I apologise for my art. I apologise for the missing corner. That's still on the runway at Fort Worth. But this is my attempt, and as you can see, I'm not an artist, but it's my attempt to actually portray what he saw. And I'm going to go through and show you these details one by one, but I want you to take the immediate impression first. What he saw was two olive trees and a lampstand. That was the immediate impression he saw. It's described in verse 1 to 4 and again in verse 11 to 14 where the angel explains it. So we have a chapter where we have what he saw. At the end of the chapter we have the angel explaining what he saw. In between we have the explanation of what it means. So verse 5 to 10 is all about telling us what this means. Whereas outside of that we have the details of what it was. Now the first impression is a lampstand all of gold. That's what he says. Behold, I looked, and a lampstand all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it, and seven lamps thereon. So the first thing is, it's a lampstand. I mean, you put something like, oh, that's a lampstand. You see the straight away the first impression. Now, they were familiar with the Mosaic tabernacle, with the lampstand that was there. Tabernacle lampstand spoke of divine light, standing in the minds of humanity. All other light was excluded from the holy place because the light of God had to light the way in the state of profanation. The lampstand indicated God's word being absorbed in the mind. That's what it was all about. But I want you to notice some vital differences about this lampstand and the way the oil was supplied. Because under the Mosaic law, every Israelite, every household had to provide to the tabernacle oil for the lamp. So our ecclesias depend upon the contribution of every family to put in some oil for the light in the days of immortality. It needed daily care and trimming. It depended upon Israel that they might keep the light going, as our ecclesias depend upon our input to keep the light shining. In the days of Samuel, the light was about to go out. Only a few were providing oil for the word of God. But this lamp's different. This lamp has a permanent supply of oil. It is fed direct from these olive trees, and it has a reservoir of oil within itself. So it doesn't need any human input. In fact, this vision is remarkable because there's no person there. It is, as Brother Thomas calls it, a divine apparatus. It doesn't need human hand to make it work. So remember, and you've got to keep remembering this, we are demonstrating in picture the principle of verse 6. This is, what you saw is, in this vision, is demonstrating verse 6. So, it has a direct source of feeding from the trees. Secondly, it has this reservoir which feeds all the lamps. So, the divine light is linked to this bowl. The lights could not burn were they not attached to this bowl. It's one in whom all the lamps are joined together. So that's the essential features of the lampstand. We have something now that's beyond the resurrection. It's an eternal setting that we're talking about. Let's just go down now and drive down to a few more details. In verse 2 it says, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps. Now notice your margin in the AV if you've got one, or if you read Rotherham. Rotherham says seven pipes to each of the seven lamps. But the margin is seven several pipes to the lamps. And the Hebrew is one of those double Hebrews, seven sevens. The word is there twice in the Hebrew. And of course the translators didn't know what to make of that, so they put seven pipes to the seven lamps. It's actually seven seven pipes to the lamps. You want to make a note of Genesis 7 verse 2, when Noah was told to put animals in the ark. Of the clean animals, he was told to put seven seven pairs. So there were seven pairs of clean animals in there. So there were, again, that Hebrew, double Hebrew is used. So from a distance, when you first saw it, you said, oh, it's a lampstand. When you get in closer, you find it's seven lampstands all together. Well, just just do the mechanics first, and we'll come back to the meetings in a minute. Then we have two separated branches. He notices that in these trees, that the pipes that feed the lamp are actually connected to individual separated branches. They are distinct and obvious from the rest of the tree. Now, the oil was not being drawn from the trunk of the tree, as we would normally do. If you extract rubber from a tree, you go to the trunk. It's actually been picked from a prime branch in each tree, and they were connected to the bowl. In verse 14, we find that the whole vision ends with a focus upon these branches, because Zechariah soon picks up that these branches represent saints. And that's why he begins to take a great interest in the branches. Who are the branches? Who are the branches? And he's told in verse 14, these are the two sons, Hutchin correctly says, these are the two sons of oil. We need to focus on that. That's the literal Hebrew. NIV has, these are those that are anointed. And oil, we know, was used to anoint kings and priests into office. It was as an office of induction, is to have oil. Now, we have here two sons who are inducted, and they replaced the Mosaic priesthood. It was the Mosaic priest that took the oil from the people and went in and trimmed the lamp. So these two sons have replaced the old Mosaic priesthood, and there are two sons of oil, two separated branches that are the ones that feed the oil to the light. Just take these details on board. I want you to notice in verse 14, though, that it says that the role of these two sons of oil is to stand by. You see, these are the ones that have been made equal to the angels. They have a right of access amongst those that stand by. They now stand by the Lord of all the earth, who is Christ. They stand by waiting his instructions. So you see, they are the ones that are the companions of Christ, the supporters of Christ, who await his instructions as to what to do to bring divine light to the world. And in chapter 6, verse 5, we find they go forth from standing forth before the Lord of all the earth. So they will go out first to judge, but then to teach, because we read in verse 6 that the black horse goes into the north country, destruction and famine and depression of war, followed by the white horse of the conquest of righteousness. See, so there's the work of the kingdom. First bringing the nations to heel, then converting them with the white horse of righteousness. So they stand by, waiting instruction. So that's the two sons of oil that stand by. Okay. Two of them, because they come from natural Jewish stock, or they come from the wild olive tree. There are two olive trees. There are the Jews, and in within the Jews, there are the good branches. There is the Gentile, the wild olive tree, grafted onto the roots of the promises to Abraham, and in that Gentile tree, there is a notable separated branch that becomes the priesthood of the age to come. So from both Jews and Gentiles, of those two different olive trees, there are separated branches to God that become the priesthood of the age to come. The third detail we need to notice is, what is it that flows from the trees to the bowl? Now you'd say, immediately oil. You're not right. Look at verse 12. This is where the translators really begin to struggle. It says, out into them, what be these two olive branches? Through the two golden pipes, empty the gold out of themselves. And the word oil is not in the original Hebrew. There is no word there for oil in verse 12. It's gold that flows through those pipes. So he says, what are these two branches? What are these two branches that supply to the lamp gold that it might create light? So you see, we have gold coming from the trees, and gold always represents in the Bible purified and refined faith. Job 23 verse 10, when God has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. 1 Peter 1 verse 7, you know. So from both Jewish and Gentile trees in the age to come, there is going to come to Christ the refined faith of the nations. But it will come by the priesthood of the saints, and they will fill the earth with light. So let's just go back and summarise now what we've seen in this vision. This is in your notes, so don't worry about scribbling it down. We have what is termed the light-bearing community of the age to come. The overall impression was a lampstand of gold, an apparatus of brightness, as Brother Thomas calls it. Divine light in the glorified ecclesia, illuminating the earth, the hope of Israel come to fruition. Everything that we've got our hopes in, this is the end of the process. Here is the world at rest, here is the world appreciating divine wisdom. It is the glorified ecclesia in the greatest sense. Those in the truth now, those who will come into the truth in the age to come. That's the overall impression. The bowl is the reservoir of the Spirit, as Brother Thomas translates it. It is a place where the tried faith of the nations, the purified faith of the nations, is collected that it might illuminate the whole earth. So a permanent source of divine light in the earth. And that bowl, of course, is Christ. He is the focus. He is the one that all this feeds into. The seven pipes, the seven lampstands, the multitudinous ecclesia's connection to Christ. So from the bowl, the ecclesia's draw their strength, their light. The two olive trees, the wild olive and the Jewish olive, Jew and Gentiles in the kingdom of age, all of them now beginning to pour forth fruits to God. But they transmit that through the two separated branches, the two notable branches, the sons of oil. The Jewish and Gentile ecclesia now, separated from the trees, are the priesthood who convey the oil to Christ. And the two golden pipes are the attitudes and actions that go and support the light of Christ in the earth. So there's a summary of what those things represent. Let's just go back over them one by one. The saints being the light of the kingdom age. Just come with me to Isaiah chapter 60, verse 19. Now, these latter chapters of Isaiah, of course, are the kingdom chapters, the glory coming to Zion, the restoration of the hope of Israel, the glorification of the house. We read, for example, just while you've got the page open, Isaiah 62, "For Zion's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth." So you see, we're talking about Zion's restoration being to the earth like a lamp that burns. And in Isaiah 60, verse 19 and 20, we're told that of Zion it will not need the natural elements of day and night. "Thy sun shall no more be thy light by day, neither shall they look to the moon for brightness. But Yahweh shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy Elohim," and we should translate the word, "thy Elohim, thy mighty ones, thy glory." And both the angel and the saints will be there in Zion, and they will provide the light of that place. "Yahweh shall be thine everlasting light," in verse 20. So, there is going to be divine light that will be at the centre of the earth, that will fill the earth with light. So we see that the overall lamp or bird is the salvation of God, seen in his saints. "Arise, shine, thy light is come, O Zion." Isaiah 60, verse 1 to 3. So it's all about divine light. All of God's work coming to completion is expressed in the idea of this lampstand of brightness, which will give the earth light forever. Come to Psalm 132, and let's look at the aspect of the bowl, the reservoir of the Spirit, the permanent source of light which is there. "The one in whom all the faith of the world will come together to glorify God." Psalm 132, and this is a messianic psalm, verse 8. "Arise, thou and the ark of thy strength, let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and thy sons, saints, shout for joy." Come to verse 16 and 17. "I will close her priests with salvation. Her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed." And God has ordained for Christ this mission of being the light of the age. "I have ordained for mine anointed, my sons of oil, a lamp." There it is. The seven pipes. You know the symbology of seven ecclesias in Revelation 1 verse 20. The seven lampstands are the total ecclesias, says the Spirit to John. So the number seven lampstands indicates the whole brotherhood in any age. It's the completed ecclesia. So the seven pipes, or the seven lampstands that were there, illustrate a glorified ecclesia. Two olive trees, we've said, Romans 11 verse 24, Jew and Gentiles in the kingdom. Two notable branches from Jew and Gentile trees, who become the new priesthood of the age to come. Two pipes of gold, the teachers and priests, the work of bringing that oil to Christ. And all of that, brethren and sisters, is given to us as a simple illustration of Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6. And let's just go back there. Zechariah 4 verse 6. Having seen all that, the angel says in verse 5, well, that's pretty obvious, isn't it, Zechariah? And he said, knowest thou not what these be? Like us, shaking his head and saying, no, my Lord, I can't really work it out. So the angel then says, well, let the Yahweh angel explain it. He answered and spake unto me, saying, what you see is explained now in verse 6 to 10. This is demonstrating the principle of verse 6. Here is the key to all of these visions. God's Spirit will overcome all opposition. Look at verse 7. Who art thou, O great mountain? You see, they were afraid. They were fearful of all the opposition to them. There were mountains of problems to be contended with. There was no security. And the solution of God was something totally inoffensive. I mean, what noise is made by that process? Not by power, not by great shoutings, not by war. That is a perfectly silent, still, small voice. Something very inoffensive. And they had to learn the lesson that the victory would come through the teaching of men like Joshua. Victory would come not by arguing and retaliating to the Samaritans. Victory would come by faithfully working in the day of small things. And our strength, brethren and sisters, is in elevating minds, not in fighting and arguing. My Spirit, says God, will have the victory. And what is God's Spirit? God's Spirit is not willing that any should perish. Remember when the disciples wanted to call down fire upon the Samaritans? Will they call down fire upon these? And Jesus says, you don't know what spirit you're of. I am come to seek and save that which is lost. God is long-suffering, merciful and kind. He's forgiving and faithful to his promises. He's a God of personal holiness and purity. That's the character we've got to preach and show. That's why God so often leaves his children defenseless, that they might learn to trust in his promises, to do what he requires, and that is to faithfully teach and preach and to elevate minds and let God sort out the problems. I want you to see how effective God is in verse 7. It says in verse 7, great mountains will be levelled out. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain. There's a big mountain of opposition. Babylon, the great destroying mountain, described in Jeremiah 51, verse 25 and 26. Persia was now a mountain they had to face. Their enemies were part of the mountain. The apathy of their brethren was part of the mountain. And brethren and sisters, every one of us has got some sort of mountain in our life. It may be the personality we were born with. It may be our daily environment. It may be the struggles of our children. It may be the family problems that come upon us. It might be our health, our job security, our ecclesial divisions, our disappointments in life. Whatever it is that's your mountain, and yours is a different shape to mine, mountains can be overcome. That's what this is saying. If you've got the Spirit of God in your life, mountains can be dissipated. In Matthew 17, verse 19, as the Lord Jesus Christ stood on the slopes of Mount Hermon, the biggest mountain they'd ever seen in that land, he said to his disciples, if you had enough faith, you could say to this mountain, be thou removed and cast into the sea. Where else did the Lord Jesus Christ get that from? It wasn't from here. That mountains can be removed if you've got faith in the Spirit of God. However, it was shown that God would soon level out the mountain. And it happened. Persia, which was the opposition to the work, reversed the decree of Gamates. The enemies were sent packing. Get lost, was the message from Persia. More workers arrived to build on the temple site. We find in chapter 6, the very next day, another group turned up from Babylon with gifts to work on the temple site. So the more they got, more supporters provided by God. The taxes of Persia were dedicated to support the work of the temple. And God kept on stirring the hearts of the builders by visions that he gave through Haggai and Zechariah. So God would finish the work that he'd started. And when the work was finished, Zerubbabel, we're told in verse 9, you will finish this house. You've laid the foundation. You will finish it. And you'll take the plummet in verse 10. You'll take the plummet and you will check it and you will say, yes, we have finished the work. It has been built according to the plans of God. And Zerubbabel was told that he would represent the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the root and the offspring of David, the foundation stone and the headstone of the corner. You've started, Zerubbabel, you will finish the work, because you're portraying the work of the great one to come. As we said about Joshua, you imagine Zerubbabel next day on the building site. He would have been a beaver of activity, wouldn't he? Because he could see everything he was doing with these humble stones was part of that fantastic work that he'd been privileged to portray. And brethren and sisters, when the headstone goes into place, when the work is finished, there's three things that are going to be accomplished. Three things. The first one we find in verse 10. And that is that the discouraging spirit that we read about in our introduction is going to be ashamed. Those who said, well, look, really the time is not right. Those who said, well, I remember the good old days and I can't see any point in working so hard today because it's not like it used to be, you know. The young people aren't like they were in my day. We were all very good Bible students. We've heard all that discouragement, haven't we? The discouraging spirit will be ashamed. It says in verse 10, for who hath despised the day of small things? There's going to be rejoicing and you're not going to be part of it. We have to remember that God is concerned with the spirit of the builders. And there will be a rebuke to those who despise the day of small things, who can't see that God is working in the humble labours of today. And when the work is finished, when they see that the house of God is finished and the lion is held against the walls of Jerusalem, where will be the complainants and the critics and the murmurers? They will be ashamed. So that's the first thing that's going to happen when the work is finished and the headstone goes into place. The discouraging spirit will be ashamed and rebuked. The second thing that's going to happen when the work is finished, brethren and sisters, and we get to this stage of being in the kingdom of God and by God's grace being part of those notable branches, that we're going to really appreciate, perhaps for the first time, just how much the angels have done for us. Look what it says in verse 9. Zerubbabel, when you finish this house, when the work is completed, perhaps then, Zerubbabel, and only then will you understand that God in heaven has sent me unto you. And you know, all of these visions were designed to encourage them to really believe that they were working in the presence of the angels. But like all of us, we have trouble really believing it, don't we? We have real trouble grasping the concept that a great angel from heaven, an immortal being, could be interested in us. But they are. Where else in the world could these angels have been interested in at this time? This was where the great work of God was happening. And the great Yahweh angel was given the job of looking after Joshua and Zerubbabel. And he says, you will understand in the end that Yahweh has sent me unto you. You know, you find the same thing rounds off the night visions at the end of chapter 6. You shall know that Yahweh has sent me unto you. And that's what these visions really were designed to impart. You are not alone. You are labouring in the sight of God. Angels are sent forth to minister. And it will perhaps be only in the kingdom, brethren and sisters, that we realise just how much they did achieve. Perhaps it will only be from the sanctuary of the kingdom that we will fully appreciate the remarkable hand of providence that worked in our apparently unremarkable lives. When we realise how often we were spared, how often we were led away from temptation, and how much the angel accomplished despite us, there will be a tremendous sense of gratitude to the Father of spirits. Let us not despise the day of small things, confident that all things work together for our good. And that's the second thing that will really, really dawn on us when the headstone goes into place. We will appreciate, as never before, just what the angels have accomplished. And the third thing that will happen, brethren and sisters, when the headstone goes into place is described in verse 7 and in verse 10. It says, "The headstone shall be put into place with great shoutings," and the word means clamorous noise. And it's a noise of rejoicing. It says in verse 10, there's going to be rejoicing. Now, I'll put up verse 10 from Rotherham's translation. "Yet shall they rejoice when they see the plummet stone in the hand of Zerubbabel." Who's going to rejoice? The seven, the eyes of Yahweh that are running to and fro through the earth. And we know who the eyes of Yahweh are. They are the angels that are sent to and fro through the earth. In chapter 9 of Zechariah, we're told the same thing. "Yahweh hath an eye to mankind and to all the tribes of Israel. Then will I encamp about my house when Alexander came against it, for now have I seen with mine eyes." So the eyes of Yahweh do run to and fro through the earth. They are seven eyes. They are total, all-seeing, omniscient. Everything is seen by the eyes of the angels on behalf of God. They run to and fro the earth through to show themselves strong on behalf of those whose heart is right toward him. And so we find, brothers and sisters, that these eyes are upon the stone. In verse 9 we saw that of chapter 3, the eyes were above the stone. They were particularly interested in the work of the laying of the stone in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now they run to and fro through the earth to show themselves strong on behalf of his saints. And there's going to be rejoicing in the kingdom of God. Going back to verse 10, "They shall rejoice, these seven, the eyes of Yahweh running to and fro through the earth." And in the future, that's not just going to be the angels. That's going to be the angels and the saints. We will be having places among them that stand by. The family of God that's now in heaven and in earth will be brought into one, as Ephesians 1 verse 10 says. God's going to unite the family of his children, of the saints and the angels together. So they will become the seven eyes that run to and fro through the earth together. And they're going to share a very intense joy. And particularly so when the Lord Jesus Christ is crowned as Lord of all. Hebrews 1 verse 6, and the RV says this: "And when he again bringeth in the firstborn into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him." So there's going to be great rejoicing amongst the angels at the coming of Christ. Paul says this in Hebrews 12. This is from Rotherham's translation. "You have approached unto Zion's mountain, unto the city of a living God, a heavenly Jerusalem, unto myriads of messengers or angels in high festival." This is Paul's little brief description of what the kingdom of God is for us. "To an assembly of firstborn ones enrolled in the heavens, unto God the judge of all, and unto the spirits of righteous ones made perfect." There's the combination of the family of God, of the messengers now, and the spirits of righteous men made perfect. That's what Mount Zion is all about. A combining of the rejoicing of the family of God in high festival when Christ is crowned in Mount Zion. "I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, singing with the saints, worthy is the Lamb to receive honour, glory, power and blessing." And brethren and sisters, it's wonderful to think that this chapter is telling us that when we become the sons of oil by the grace of God, that we will join with those brethren, the angels, those who have been sent forth to minister, that we might rejoice with them. And what are they going to sing? Well, look at verse 7. "They shall bring forth the headstone. We shall be putting into place the final piece of the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, put into place now as the Lord of all. They shall bring forth the headstone with clamorous noise, crying." And I'll read it to you from the literal Hebrew, and as Rotherham translates it, "Beautiful, beautiful. You know, the whole sense of the Hebrew is an overwhelming acclamation, an overwhelming sense of how right it is that this should be this way. How right it is that Jesus Christ should be the headstone of the corner. How totally appropriate. Worthy is the Lamb. That's what Revelation 5 is all about. It's about the worthiness of Christ to be the one to take the rulership and the power and the authority and to rule over the world. Beautiful, beautiful, totally appropriate is what they sing when they see Christ crowned in that way. So, brethren and sisters, we live still in a day of small things. It's not a time for us to be comparing ourselves amongst ourselves. Not a time to be comparing ourselves with the religions that seem to have plenty of money and huge membership. Not a time to feel forgotten or pitifully small or inadequate because we only have a hired hall perhaps, or only got a few members in our ecclesia. You thank God, brethren and sisters, you've got a day of small things to labour in. Maybe all you can do in the truth is to keep one struggling person afloat. But God's aware of that. Their angel will love your assistance. Perhaps it's only your children you have to work on to shape as stones for God. Whatever your duties, however small they might be, brethren and sisters, are all the work of God. Who has despised the day of small things? There is no work of the truth that is too small for God to care about. He was intensely interested in this day of small things. You read the account of the building of the house of the Temple of Solomon. No angels appeared to anybody. No voice appeared to anybody. Only the smallest indications that God had even noticed what had gone on. But look at this building of this house. There were angels everywhere. There were visions being given to encourage them. Because this was hard work. And God was intensely interested in the day of small things. And take heart, brethren and sisters, in your ecclesia, that God loves your day of small things. What we've got to do is live out verse 6. We've got to walk in his ways. We've got to become sons of oil today. We've got to let the light-giving word be burning inside of us. To have an inquiring mind that says, what be these things? What are these, my Lord? Pray that you might understand these great visions. Like John, weep to understand. And God says, if you knock, I will open unto you. If you lack wisdom, ask God, and his word will become plain. Brethren and sisters, we all want to be part of that glorious company that make up the sons of oil, to be those notable branches drawn from Jewish or Gentile olive trees, that we might be those who bring the fruit, the gold, the tried faith from the nations, that we might give that glory to Christ, that divine light might flood the earth. Thank you.